why Scripture must harmonize. It's especially good to see Chris back. I'd like to start off by reading 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 33. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. I want to introduce this lesson with this passage because it talks about God's not the author of confusion, but of peace. So we're going to look at the idea of what does peace mean and how does it relate to the idea of harmony. Now, this lesson is aimed at those who claim they believe in the Bible, but they tend to want to pick and choose what they believe. And they might coin the expression of that. You might hear that said differently, but sometimes I've heard someone say things like, well, you just need to have certain core beliefs, and we just believe those, we'll be just fine, and we can just compromise and everything else. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. So this lesson is going to help us understand, hopefully, be more ready to give an answer to why does Scripture must or need to harmonize. And maybe you can give it a short answer on that. And hopefully this will make it easy for you, this lesson, to think about it in these terms. I'd like to start off with the idea about answering this question of because who God is. And I'd like to begin with reading Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, which Ed quoted this morning. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Psalms chapter 8, verse 1, I want to add this to that. O Lord, our God, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who hath set your glory above the heavens. Dropping down to verse 3. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars, which you have ordained. When we think about God, we need to think about him with great reverence and awe and be really impressed with God. And so when you're answering this question to someone, that might be the first thing that you stress, how we need to have an awe and wonder and believe in God, that he's all-powerful, he's all-knowing, and yet he loves us so much that he sent his son to die for us. And so what should our reaction be personally? Well, we need to be so overwhelmingly believe in the awesomeness of God that we're ready to do whatever God says to do. And especially when we compare ourselves with God, we're basically nothing in comparison to God. So, with that being said, let's get a little more specific on what the Bible says about himself. Let's start off with Jesus. What does the Bible say about Jesus in relation to this subject? Well, in Isaiah 9:6, Ed's been quoting it all month so far. Thank you, Ed, for that. Where it says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And also in regards to Jesus, in the New Testament, in Luke chapter 1, verse 79, where John the Baptist's father is speaking of John the Baptist and Jesus, but he says this in regards to that purpose. He says, verse 79, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Another passage I want to look at that adds to this subject is Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 13. That's Ephesians 2 and verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and broken down the middle wall of separation. How did he do that? Verse 17 answers that question. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. Speaking of the Jews and the Gentiles. And so what we need to think about here is, again, Jesus is called the Prince of Peace. That's one thing I want you to remember. And that he guides us in the way of peace. In Ephesians 2 talks about he is our peace. And so we get that through the Word of God. So how does this relate to the Scripture must harmonize? Well, the key term here is peace. So let's define that term. It's defined as completeness, wholeness, and harmony, fulfillment. Also, it's implicit in the idea of unimpaired relationships with others. And also, Vines adds this, harmonized relationship between God and man through the gospel. And inherent in this idea of peace is the idea of harmony. In this case, complete harmony in relationships as it relates to Christianity. That is something we need to think about. This is a term, when we think of peace, oftentimes people do not think of peace in those terms, of harmony. They think, well, there's no fighting and physical violence and that type of thing. But the peace of God that it's talking about is not talking about that. It's more specifically, it's talking about a harmony between God and him and a harmony between man and God. And also, as a result, if we do that, we'll have harmony with each other, is the idea. And then another thing about I want to stress concerning this is that Jesus, his sacrifice brings redemption to mankind. And so even though he's called the Prince of Peace, in a matter of speaking, really is, that makes Jesus the King of Harmony. He's the one that did what was necessary for us to have salvation, that we'd have a hope of that. So that being said, thinking about the magnificence of God and what he's able to do, he's all-powerful, and we need to stress that if we're talking to people about God, especially when we come to the idea, does God harmon? Does he preserve his word? And so we need to keep that in mind. So in 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 23, what does he say about that? He says, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man as the flower of grass. Grass withers and the flower falls away. But notice the contrast in the next verse, in verse 25. But the word of the Lord endures forever. And he's not just talking about God. He's not talking about that. And then the next passage clarifies it, this section. Now, this is the word by which the gospel was preached to you. So God is promising that he would preserve his word. This is a question, a lot of people don't believe that. When you just go out and talk to people of the world, they do not believe that. They believe that man wrote it, and it can't possibly harmonize. So this is something you need to stress. The magnificence of God, how he's very powerful, and he's so powerful, preserving the Bible is something actually easy for him. In comparison to everything he's done, in a matter of speaking, that's easy. Because God is so powerful. So how does God describe his work then? Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 32, starting in verse 3, where Moses is talking about the greatness of God. Verse 3 says, "For I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to God, and he is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he." So his work is described as perfect. Well, how does God describe his word then? If his work is perfect, does he describe the word the same way? Well, let's look at Psalm 19, verses 7 through 9. That's Psalm 19, starting verse 7. "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." Let's look at Psalms 18 for a second. Verse 30. "As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven, and he is a shield to all who trust him." So far we've talked about his word. It's described in various different terms. It's described as the law, the testimony, the statutes, the commandments, the judgments, and an overall general statement, his way is perfect. That should be pretty much inclusive in everything that the Bible records for us. And if that doesn't do it for you, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17 does, because all Scripture is inspired of God. Well, the Bible is all inspired. We're convinced of that. And we may need to convince people of that to get that point across. So we conclude then, if God's work is perfect and his word is perfect, then it must harmonize. It can't contradict. That's argument number one. The next concept I want to talk about is the concept of one. Sometimes I don't think we think about this enough, the concept of one. And I'd like to go there to start this discussion on this portion of the lesson from John 17, which Stan read for me this morning, at least in part. He didn't knowingly know I was going to talk about this passage. Then John 17, verse 11, where Jesus is praying to God the Father, first about the apostles, that they may be one. Verse 11, "Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, and keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are." Well, how close are God the Father and Jesus? They don't get any closer than that, believing the same. Now dropping down to verse 20, where Jesus is praying for those who will believe as a result of what the apostle did, his work. Verse 20, he says, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word," that is the apostle's word, "that they all may be one," that's us, or those who also directly were with them back then, "as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." So the reason we need to be in harmony, the world will believe a lot easier if we're in harmony with one another. And we don't see much harmony here in this world. Verse 22, "And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfect, made perfect in one. And that their world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." Now, I've emphasized the word one here. And I think at this point it would be good to define the word one. We don't ever think about defining simple terms like that, but that's the term I think we should define in this case. Because people are very questioning in the world. What does it mean? Well, Thayer says this about it. He says, "To be united most closely in will and spirit." And Vines adds this idea, means union and concord, harmony. In other words, like-minded in what we believe is the idea. I'd like to add to this concept of one by reading Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. I think that helps us clarify it and dig down deep more on this subject to emphasize this point of how the scriptures need to harmonize. Verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. This is important to realize what we're talking about here. He's talking about Christians are expected to have unity. How? How much so? With peace and harmony as far as what they believe and how they behave is what he's talking about. So much so that they're supposed to have this harmony. So much so, he calls it the bond of peace in this passage. The bond of peace. The strength of the Christian faith. The strength of our relationships with one another. That's what it's all about, at least in part. And how much so, as far as knowledge? One church, one hope, one faith, one baptism. If we're going to be unified, we need to have, we can't pick and choose what we believe. We're supposed to be one. And so if we can pick and choose in this idea, then where is the harmony? It violates this passage of Scripture. So just go there and talk about that when you're talking about harmony, when you're trying to convince people this really is the truth and we're supposed to believe the same. Another passage I want to read in relationship to this is Colossians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, where the beginning of the chapter talks about setting your mind on things above. And he starts talking about proper behavior and knowledge. Oh, by the way, proper behavior starts with knowledge. You need to know what's right. You need to be telling yourself what is right. You need to be acting like it's what's like we are in harmony. We're supposed to be believing the same. But notice what he says in verse 14. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Use the word bond again. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. And it's interesting, these three passages of Scripture, they all use the same Greek word, one. So if somebody really wants to be nitpicky about it, it's the same word. And we just read the definition of that. And what was that definition? We're supposed to be very closely united in will and spirit with deep harmony, union, complete agreement. That type of idea is what we're talking about. But let's also look. Notice in here in verse 15, it says the peace of God has to do with harmony, knowledge of salvation. And that word, bond of perfection, you can define it this way, theirs does anyway, that in which all the virtues are so bound together that perfection is the result, and not one of them is lacking to that perfection. If we're not supposed to have peace and harmony with this based on this scripture, based on these definitions, then I can't help you much. And the world, if they're really honest at all, that should take them. It should make them think about this more seriously. In theory, but you know how people can be. But now that we've talked about how God's word is perfect and how we've talked about the concept of one, perfect harmony, how about talking about this more of a practical level? Like the principles of Scripture that speak about how we're supposed to handle God's word and believe God's word. Well, let's start off with an easy one. Has to do with understanding in Matthew 16, verse 11, Jesus is talking, and he says, how is it, to his disciples, how is it that ye do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, that ye should be aware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees? That's the King James Version. I use it because ye is in the plural. Also, Ephesians 3 and verse 3, also from the King James Version, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Again, in the plural. We can understand, we're expected to understand. Jesus said it. Paul said it. We can understand the same. It's not without, well, we don't believe people are totally depraved, but the way they act, you wonder sometimes. But we can understand the same. In fact, we're expected to believe the same. Getting back to our text, 1 Corinthians chapter 14 in regards to that, and verse 33. Here you have the church in Corinth in being in disharmony, being disorderly, and creating confusion. That's the context of 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in harmony, like we talked about, as in all the churches of the saints, Christians. All the churches are supposed to be this way. They're all supposed to be in harmony, not just this church here, this location. All of them are supposed to be. If they're really of Christ, they are supposed to be in harmony. That's what the scripture says here, basically. So what is expected of us in order to accomplish that? Well, Stan talked about that this morning a little bit in Acts 17, verse 11. Talking about the Bereans. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. They were fair-minded or noble-minded because they received the word with readiness. First of all, they were careful about what they believed, and they searched the scriptures to make sure it was really the truth. That's a good thing. And this is regarding Paul doing all these things, who's doing all these signs, miracles, and wonders. This is what's fair-minded. They're not fooled by something fancy going on. This is taught in the first century for them not to be fooled with fancy stuff going on, sleight of hand or whatever it is. And Paul was performing legitimate miracles in front of them. There's another portion I want to focus on for a minute, too. We talked about confusion, 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 33. God's not the author of confusion. What's the problem with that? Well, in John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus is talking to some Jews who are evidently not believing. And in verse 44, he says, you are of your father, the devil. And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. And when he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. We don't want to be associated with anything the devil does. And so we need to be honest. If there's one thing we should take account of, we need to be honest. And sometimes, frankly, it's not easy to be that way because we want certain things to be a certain way. But we need to be like the Bereans and do that. And we need to encourage people to do that too. And we need to show that within ourselves when we are talking to people. I'd like to also talk about that in regards to what James 3 and verses 14 through 16 says, where James is contrasting between heavenly and demonic wisdom. And I'm focusing on the demonic part of it. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where there is envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. You notice envy and self-seeking exist. That could be a problem for us or anybody else. And when that happens, there could be confusion and every evil thing are there. So perhaps, if we don't understand properly, maybe your mindset's wrong. Maybe the people who are talking, their mindset's wrong. It's not an absolute because it's not the same exact context. But that's the idea, is it's associated with those type of things. Are we going to believe God or not, is the basically bottom line. Are we going to believe God, what he says? We can accept it by what his word says? And so when somebody tries to wiggle out of what these things say, we can point to that. And people will try to wiggle out of it because they don't like the truth. Okay, so that being said, we've talked about God expects us to understand. Let's talk about how God expects us to believe the same. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, 11, I mean, sorry, verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 13. Stan quoted it this morning. Thank you, Stan. So everybody should be well aware of what this says. But I'll read it again because I want to remind you, there's some things I want to focus on specifically in this passage, especially verse 10. Now I plead with you, brethren, he's begging them, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, by his God's authority, that you speak, all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together, the same mind, the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, brethren, by those of Cleo's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this to each of you, says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or am I of Cephas, or am I of Christ? Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And so the point is, obviously, we're not supposed to be divided. Verse 10, I want to focus on specifically. I want to do a deep dive on that passage. Because I've heard of a preacher, even locally, in the Church of Christ, who twisted the scripture on this verse, this passage right here, verse 10. I think he's since repented of it, but that's what I've heard. Let's look at this a little more closely. Now I beseech you, I plead with you, my brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. Speak the same thing. Okay, let's define the word speak. It means to profess one and the same thing. That's what Thayer says. And then let's define same thing. To profess the same opinion or thought, express the same thought. And that there be no divisions among you. Let's look at divisions. It means dissension, disagreement that leads to discord or disharmony. That could be a lot of things. That you be perfectly joined together. What does perfectly joined together mean? It means ethically to strengthen, perfect, complete, make one what he ought to be of those who have been restored to harmony. Reading further on, being perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. What about that word judgment? It means to know, to perceive, firstly, the faculty of, or knowledge of reason, then which is thought or known, one's mind. If you look at all these definitions of term and you put it all together, it basically says one thing. We're expected to believe the same. And so the idea here is not to compromise, but to conform to Christ's standard, like Stan said this morning. We must be in harmony with God's word. And if you don't believe that, well, you must have not listened to what Stan said. But if you missed that, you want another passage in regards to that, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 25, which says there should be basically no divisions in the body. When you look at 1 Corinthians, if you can't get that idea from 1 Corinthians, I don't know what to tell you. I'd like to also add to 1 Corinthians from what Philippians chapter 1, verse 27 says, where he says, only your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you may stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. By the way, that word one there is the same Greek word we just talked about in the passages we just talked about. There's less three passages we talked about. Let's look at this a little more closely. We're supposed to stand fast in one spirit. What does that word spirit mean? It's the rational spirit, the power by which a human being feels, thinks, wills, decides, the soul. It's the highest and noblest part of man, which qualifies him to lay hold of incomprehensible, invisible, like Ed mentioned this morning, eternal things. In short, it is the house where faith and God's word are at home. That's Thayer's definition of it. And then he says, you stand fast in one spirit with one mind. What does the word mind mean there? It's the seat of feelings, desires, affections, aversions of our soul and heart with one soul. And so when you take this as a whole, you can see we need to be believing the same. Also, now that we've talked about God expects us to understand, he expects us to believe the same, well, he also expects us to be able to show it from the Word of God. In other words, prove acceptable, perfect will of God. Romans 12:2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We need to prove it, like beyond a shadow of a doubt. That's what we need to strive to do. And that's what I've strived to do in this lesson. And he talks about the perfect will of God. And the thing is, if we don't understand God's word the same, who's to blame? We are. So therefore, we must use solid principles of interpretation or principles of interpretation, like being careful with context, which we stress here a lot. Rules of English. Ed's better at that than I am. Recognizing generally literal versus figurative language, recognizing it. But generally speaking, we assume something's literal unless the context dictates otherwise. That's the way everybody views the way we talk normally, too. That's the way the scriptures are normally. And, of course, usually it's pretty easy for us to recognize it. But we need to be good at that type of stuff because some people don't recognize it very well. And when it comes to God's word, sometimes you got to be good at stuff like that. And so sometimes we got to knuckle down. I just talked to a preacher about that recently, one in Wisconsin. He's pretty good at Hebrew and Greek, and he had a couple quarters in college or something like that. And he told me the other day, he goes, you know, I realize I need to know the English language better. I need to buckle down on it because it's important. Also, the idea of Latin, if you took Latin, was good. I've talked to Ed about that before, too. And he agrees. Latin, it could be helpful in understanding the scriptures better as far as, like, the English. So, overall, our purpose is spoken well in Romans chapter 15, verse 6, where he says that we are to glorify God with one mind and one mouth. That's how we're supposed to glorify God. I don't know how we can make it any simpler. Maybe you can. But anyway, that's what we need to do. So now that we've talked about how God is of peace and harmony, the concept of one, how it's supposed to work on a practical level, how do we get peace with God? Well, the scriptures answer that. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verses 18 through 21. He says, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. He's writing this to the church in Corinth. There's some that are not walking in an orderly way. But it's a good summary statement. The principles being expressed here are important for us to understand, too. It applies to all of us. We reconcile ourselves to ourselves through Christ by the word of God. He tells us what we need to do. And he committed that word of reconciliation to apostles, and he really commits it to us to do the same thing, all of us. In verse 20, he says, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So we need to convince people when they're not right with God to be reconciled to God. And that takes some work. It takes some practice. It takes some skill. It takes some effort on our part. And a good summary statement, when we do that, when we're right with God, here's a passage of scripture we need to that is kind of comforting. In Isaiah chapter 32, verses 16 through 18, he's describing the result of being reconciled. He says this, then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. The work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. My people will dwell in peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. We can be reconciled to God if we need to be reconciled. God has made it very clear what we need to do. However, the devil has confused things on occasion and tries to get people to believe whatever. They try to get them to believe things like, just pray Jesus in your heart, like Stan was talking about. They talk about all kinds of things. And so what I've hoped tonight is I've given you some ideas about a little bit more in your conversations with people so you can encourage them to believe the Scripture is the same. It's got to be a commitment. One of the biggest things you need to stress to people is it's a commitment if you really want to know the truth. It's a commitment to become a Christian. It's something that is very worthwhile. We just read a passage that talks about how nice it is. Again, stressing the idea of the work of righteousness will be peace, that my people will dwell in a peaceful habitation. People are always worried about various different things. Having peace in our life is important. Being right with God is important. I think everybody here is a Christian today. And if you're not a Christian, well, we can arrange it so you can become a Christian. I often like to quote Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized will be saved. You can become a Christian very easily. All you have to do is believe that Jesus is Christ, repent of your sins, and be baptized in water. On the other hand, if you're a Christian and you're struggling, well, like we had some brothers call us from Texas about the Bowmans who are struggling, we can help you with that. And if we can help you with that, if you want prayers of this congregation here, please come forward while we sing the invitation song.